As you can see, I'm not Cary Allen. It's not the first time I've been a substitute. A little boy one time asked his dad, when we had a substitute preacher that day, he said, "Dad, what is a substitute?" Well, somebody that, you know, takes the place of somebody, something else that used to be there. And kind of like, you know, when you broke that window the other day and we put in a new piece of glass, that's a substitute. And after the guy got done preaching, the little boy says to his dad, "Dad, that was no substitute. That was a real pain." And hopefully you won't. That's a George Fall joke, by the way. hopefully you won't say that when I'm done. But I have to say a couple things before I get started. One is Troy Northrup texts me every Sunday morning about 6:30. And so I don't know why I set the alarm on my phone this morning, but Troy woke me up. But when he found out I was going to be at Harlan, he wanted me to tell everybody hello from he and Beth. I was just over there a couple weeks ago, and it's always good to see them. The other thing I just have to say, you know, I said in Sunday school class, I'm glad to be here. That's really an understatement. You know, I got thinking of all the places I could be this morning. I don't know of any one place I can go outside of here where I can have so many friends and family and coworkers, and some of those are even the same people. But I just don't know there's any place I can go where I have more people that really genuinely care about myself and my family, and or where any place I can go where there's more people I genuinely care about than right here at Harlan. A lot of memories here, as you know. This has been kind of my home church in my way of thinking ever since college days. Even though I'm not always here, my heart's always here, and so it's always good. Good to be here, and so I don't know. Like I said, I can't say I was happy to find out that Cary was double booked, but I was happy to be able to be here with you this morning. And hopefully, we'll be here tonight. We'll be able to hear Cary preach, and I always enjoy that as well. So this morning in the Sunday school class, we looked at what you might call the height of a spiritual experience, where Paul was caught up into the third heaven. And he follows that up with kind of a low experience of the flesh. And that is what's often just referred to as his thorn in the flesh. So here he is in the middle of his boasting, and again I put that in quotes, about his apostolic credentials, proving that he's the genuine deal when it comes to being an apostle. He pauses to talk about a weakness that he had. And he says that he would rather boast in his infirmities so that the power of Christ might rest in him. Now, that goes contrary to the way a lot of people think today. A lot of people think that it's best to boast about what you're good at and what you've got that makes you special or sets you apart from the crowd. But Paul says, I'd rather boast in my infirmities. That way, the power of Christ might rest in me. Now, he's just finished talking about his superiority to the false teachers in terms of revelations. And he doesn't even name himself in that passage. He's too modest to do that. Instead, he says he's going to boast in that man, not himself, but I believe that man is himself. And he refrains from boasting further, lest anyone think too highly of him. And that seems to be a real pressing concern for Paul. It seems to be why he stops to talk about his infirmities. And he says that his thorn in the flesh was given to him so that he wouldn't be exalted above measure. And that's exactly how he uses it here, to keep himself from being exalted above measure. It's kind of a good thing when you realize something's been given to you, good or bad, that it's been given to you for a particular purpose, and you use it for that purpose for which it's been given to you. I've often thought about that. You know, every one of us in here, God's given us certain talents, gifts, if you want to call them that, whatever word you want to use to describe them, but abilities that we have that are sort of God-given abilities. George and I have talked about this before. You know, he knows how to work on cars, and he just seems to have a God-given ability for working on cars. You know, I have certain God-given abilities, and it's always great when you can use those God-given abilities in the way God intended for you to use those abilities. Well, Paul's doing this. In this case, it's not really an ability. It's what we might call a disability. And yet he's still using it for the purpose that God intended for it to be used. So let's begin reading here in verse 7. And I just titled this message, by the way, Lessons from a Thorn. That's really what we're getting at here. But look at verse 7. Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." That was the reason it was given to him. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." Some gifts from the Lord we don't always appreciate initially, but it seems as though Paul came to appreciate it. "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities.'" That's a hard thing to say, isn't it? "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong." Now, let me just start by saying this. There's been a lot of time and energy spent trying to decide what exactly was this thorn in the flesh. And there's all kinds of theories about what exactly this thorn in the flesh was. A lot of people think it had something to do with his eyesight, and there seems to be some biblical support for that idea, what he says in the book of Galatians, for example. And certainly the many beatings that Paul took could have resulted in any number of chronic problems, chronic physical problems. One guy always used to tell me, so I think that Paul's thorn in the flesh was that he was ugly from all the beatings that he took. And I used to kind of kid around with him and say, well, I think maybe you have a little more experience in that area than I do, and maybe that's why you identify with that. And we'd laugh about that. But, you know, we could spend a lot of time here talking about what the Bible actually doesn't reveal to us clearly, and that is what exactly was this thorn in the flesh. And it's fine to do that. I'm not saying we shouldn't have discussions like that. But if we do that, we might miss the point of some really good lessons in this passage of Scripture. If it was really important for us to know what exactly this problem was, I'm sure we would have been told that. But let's not miss what is important and what is clear by focusing on which is neither important nor clear. Let's learn some important lessons from this text, which is why I call this Lessons from a Thorn. So there's some things we can learn here. Let's see what it is we can learn. The first one is this, and I think this is a big one. And by the way, you can probably learn more things than what I'm going to share with you here, but I'm going to share a few of them with you. First thing is this: even an apostle can have a physical affliction. Now, here's Paul. He's just got done talking about being caught up into the third heaven. I mean, you can't get any more of a glorious revelation probably than that. You can't have a more exalted experience than that. And so that he doesn't be overly, so that he's not overly exalted, God gives him this thorn in the flesh. And so we sometimes, I think, get the idea, if I could just get close enough to God, if I could just be more spiritual in my thinking and more spiritual in the way that I live, then a lot of life's problems would just go away. I'm here to tell you that's not necessarily true. And if you need more proof of that, just read the tail end of chapter 11 where Paul talks about all his persecutions and all his afflictions and all his beatings. And I say all, there were more of them than he lists here. But all the things that he went through for the cause of Christ and all the sufferings that he endured. And those were evidently not bothering him, weren't on his mind quite the way this thorn in the flesh was, and maybe that's because those things, you know, you take your beating, but then when your beating's over, you heal up and your beating's pass. But this thorn in the flesh evidently was some kind of a more constant thing. But there are some people who believe that Christians should never be sick. I'm here to tell you, that's just not true. Some people actually think that being sick or having some kind of physical infirmity is actually a sign of a lack of faith. Some people believe that every sickness is going to be divinely healed by God if you're a Christian. But even a man like Paul had a physical ailment that would not go away. So being a Christian didn't prevent it. Being an apostle didn't cure it. Nobody was able to heal it. And prayer didn't remove it. Here's a man who actually could raise the dead. Remember Eutychus? He raised him from the dead. Paul could heal all these other people, and yet he can't get rid of this one physical ailment that he's got. Prayer won't even take care of it. I think it also says something, by the way, about the idea that, and this is kind of a side thing, but I think it's maybe important. Some people have the idea, if you just get your nutrition right, it can heal all your physical problems. Somebody one time told me this, and I don't know how popular this theory is, but I've heard it more than once, but this guy said to me, he said, you know, we were created from the dust of the ground, and that means that everything we need for perfect health can be found in the ground. And I said, well, that's a pretty good theory. Of course, they wanted to sell me a whole bunch of vitamins and minerals is what they were getting to. But I said, that's a pretty good theory, but you forget that the ground was cursed after man's sin. And I literally thought I was going to have to pick the guy's jaw up off the ground. It doesn't follow. After the ground has been cursed and we are doomed to die because of our sin and the fact that we live in a fallen world, it doesn't follow that because we were created from the ground, everything we need to stay healthy and live to a ripe old age can be found in the ground. One guy told me one time, he said, my plan is to live to be 120 years old. I think he was 80 years old at the time he told me that. And I said, that's a fine plan, but do you really want to live here that long? I mean, I'm not putting it down, but I'm just saying, I don't know about you, but I think there's a better place to be than here. And the way this world is going right now, I don't know that I want to live here that long, that many years. Now, depending on which of my doctors you talk to, they might. Some of them. Every time I go to a doctor, it ends up like a different nurse practitioner I see. And one time they'll look at me and say, look at my lab numbers, why aren't you dead yet, you know? And then the next time, literally a month later, it's a different nurse practitioner. She's like, I wish my numbers were this good. So I don't know. But maybe I don't have to worry about living to be 120. I don't know. Hopefully, I really hope I don't live that long. But the point is what we're going to do with what life God has given us. That's really the point here. And if we are blessed with good health, the question is, what are we going to do with that good health? That's the question. And if we aren't blessed with good health, what are we going to do with our infirmity? Paul did something with his infirmity here. But here's the point I want you to see. Some problems are not going to be fixed in this life, period. There's some things that you might have that are a problem in your life, and it might be a physical problem. I hate to say it, but for some of us, it might be a mental problem. Some of us, it might be a family problem. It might be whatever, it might be a financial problem, whatever. You might have a problem in your life that's not going to be fixed in this life. And understanding that can keep you from being disappointed at a lot of things, because if you have the idea, well, if I just am a good enough Christian, everything's going to be wonderful in my life, that's unrealistic. And that's not necessarily going to happen, because it wasn't true for Paul. Timothy, when Paul writes to him, he talks about his often infirmities. Timothy got sick often. Trophimus, Paul left him behind at one point because he was sick. And so here's the thing. The miraculous gift of healing, which they had in the early church, we don't have it today, but they had it in the early church, even then it was not the health care plan for the church. Never was intended to be that, never was that, certainly isn't that today. And the so-called health and wealth gospel was not preached by the apostles. Let me say that one more time. The so-called health and wealth gospel, if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about, that's the idea that it's preached, it's very popular. If you turn on the television preachers or the radio preachers, here's what they're going to tell you. At least some of them are going to tell you, if you are a Christian, you're going to be healthy, and you're going to be wealthy. And if you aren't both of those things, there's something wrong with your Christianity, and you just need to get closer to God, and it'll all be fixed. I met a missionary from Central and South America. He's been in both places, moves around. And he was telling me that a lot of places down there, they hear those messages on radio and things, and they're in such poverty, and they have so many problems, economic problems and health problems and so on, and they hear those messages, and it's so discouraging for them because all they hear is, there's something wrong with you people spiritually. God doesn't like you. And he says it's a real barrier to the spread of the gospel down there. Wouldn't it be better if we realized that being a Christian fixes us spiritually, but it doesn't necessarily fix us physically? And it certainly doesn't fix the world around us. We still live in a fallen world. That sort of thing, that sort of teaching was never taught by the apostles. Paul, in fact, said that he bore in his body the marks of Jesus Christ. He says that in Galatians chapter 6. And yet, in all the persecutions in the previous chapter that Paul talks about, he doesn't really mention this one there. He doesn't mention this one here. He mentions it separately. But the first lesson is just that, that even an apostle can have a physical affliction. And so when you have some kind of a problem, whether it's physical or not, you shouldn't think it's some strange thing that's unique to you, right? We all have those kinds of things. And it doesn't say anything about your lack of faith. Now, there are some problems we can bring on ourselves. Isn't that true? If we just decide we're not going to live according to the way God tells us we ought to live, that's going to create some problems that we don't need to have. That's certainly true. But even if you do everything that God tells you to do and you're living the way you ought to, it's no guarantee you're not going to have physical problems from time to time. Second lesson is this. Sometimes affliction comes into your life for a purpose. Sometimes affliction comes into your life for a purpose. Now, this was clearly a real affliction for Paul. This wasn't just some minor thing. He calls it a thorn in the flesh, which makes it pretty clear to me that he's talking about some kind of physical problem that he had. He also calls it a messenger of Satan. So it evidently had some kind of a physical, or not just a physical effect, but it has some kind of a spiritual effect on him as well. This was a real issue in Paul's life. Now, let me say something about this. Not all physical suffering is directly caused by Satan. Right? Every time you get a cold or a cough or an ache or a pain, you shouldn't think that you're under attack by Satan. Right? I'm just old enough now that sometimes I get up out of bed and everything doesn't want to move just the way it should immediately, right away in the morning. And when that happens, I don't say, oh, Satan's attacking me this morning. No, it just means that I'm 55 now. I'm not 35 anymore. That's what that means. Not every physical suffering is directly caused by Satan. Ultimately, however, it is worth realizing that all suffering is a result of sin and therefore a result of the working of Satan, at least indirectly. Why do we suffer these things? Whatever it is, we suffer it because we live in a fallen world. And let's recognize that what the devil wants. You know, we always talk about what's the will of God for your life, and that's good. That's what we ought to be seeking. It's the will of God in our life. But let me tell you what the will of Satan is for your life. He wants you, for you, the same thing that he wanted for Job. He wants you to curse God and die. That's what he wants. That's what the devil wants for you. And that is especially true if you're a faithful servant of God. He wants to destroy you, and he wants to destroy your physical life in the process. And Book of Job teaches us, if it teaches us anything, is that Satan can, in fact, bring real physical suffering upon us. Now, you remember when Satan goes and he wants to attack Job, at first God says, okay, but you can't touch him. And so all his wealth is gone and all these things happen to him, you know, and there's Job. But he doesn't curse God, and so the devil comes back to God and says, well, skin for skin. Man will give up anything for his own life, and if you let me touch his body, he'll curse you to his face. And so God says, okay, do whatever you want, but don't kill him. And you remember how Job was covered with all the boils from head to toe. He brought real physical suffering on Job. This was a direct attack from Satan. But you notice something. Satan couldn't do that to him without God's permission. Now, God's permission was an indication of what? It was an indication that God trusted that Job was going to be faithful regardless of what the devil did to him. And so sometimes when we go through suffering, if you really believe it's an attack of Satan on you, if you really believe that there's this kind of conversation going on in heaven about you, which maybe is a little arrogant to think, the devil's saying, God's saying, have you seen my servant, so-and-so down there, and how he loves evil and eschews, or loves good and eschews evil. Let's get that right. And he does what's righteous. It's good to get that correct. And the devil says, hey, you build a hedge around him, you take that away, he'll curse you. And so God says, okay, go attack him if you want. If that's true, then that means that God really has confidence in you, that you're going to stay faithful regardless. But here's the bigger point. God can use even these kinds of problems, these afflictions that come, God can use it to his ultimate glory. He did it with Job. He does it here with Paul. And he can do it with you. So the question is, are we going to allow him to when we go through affliction of any sort? Are we going to allow God to glorify himself? Are we going to allow our affliction to be a means by which God can be glorified? And that's what Paul says about this. He says he was buffeted by it. That means it was something that he felt like it was just beating on him. I one time took some medicine the doctor gave me, and I woke up the next morning, and I mean, it literally felt like somebody had been beating my back up and down with a baseball bat all night long. By about noon, it was gone. Like an idiot, I took the medicine again the following night, not making the connection that maybe it had something to do with the medicine. After that, I had enough. This was something that was bothersome to Paul. And in his earlier letter to the same church in 1 Corinthians, he spoke about buffeting his body daily. And I always try to tell people, that's not buffet your body daily, it's buffet your body daily, right? But Paul did that with a purpose. He did that to bring his body under subjection. So not all buffeting is bad necessarily. It depends on how you respond to that buffeting. That's the point. Paul understood that there was purpose in his suffering here because it made him rely on the grace of God. That's what God's response to him was. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul knew that this caused him to rely on the grace of God, and he says it made God's strength perfect or complete in Paul's weakness. And Paul even says, I learned to take pleasure in this weakness. I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and needs and persecutions and distress for Christ's sake, not just in general, but for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Why? Because then he relies on God and he relies on God's strength. And he understood that he was strong in the Lord through his own weaknesses. So I use this illustration. I don't know if it's the best illustration, but I like it. I one time heard Dorian Yates. Anybody here know that name? Nobody knows that name? He was like 7-time Mr. Olympia or something like that, kind of in the 90s and 2000. I happened to watch him on a brief interview one time. And he said this. He said, I would go in and I would train real hard at the gym. And he said, I'd go in and train my legs. And he said, I would be so sore that when I would sit on the toilet for the next 6 days, it would hurt. And he said, I loved it because then I knew I'd done some major damage and I was going to grow. Now, I can't really relate to that, okay? But my point is that he actually took pleasure in his pain, his physical pain, because he knew it was going to take him closer to his goal. Well, that's kind of what Paul's saying here. I actually can take pleasure in the infirmities and in the reproaches and in the needs and in the persecutions and in the distresses, because it gets me closer to my goal. I'm weak, but that makes me strong because it's in Christ. And so recognize that being a Christian is not going to mean that all your problems are going to be solved and you're never going to face affliction, but also recognize that sometimes affliction comes for a purpose and it can be used to the glory of God if you will let it in your life. And if you would maybe even take pleasure in the fact that this is something that can be used to make you stronger in the Lord. Third lesson is this. It's okay to pray about physical problems. Now, that might seem obvious. You might think we don't need to be told that. After all, at prayer request time, we mentioned some physical problems here this morning. And the truth of the matter is, our prayer request list, that's at every congregation I've ever been part of, it's always filled with physical problems. So-and-so's got this issue. So-and-so's got that ache. So-and-so's got that pain. So-and-so's got this sickness. They're going, this is going to die. This person's having tests, this one's having operations, this one's recovering from an operation, this one's got cancer, and the list goes on and on. And sometimes preachers will talk about how we spend too much time praying for physical things instead of spiritual ones. I understand that. I've said that sort of thing myself, and there is something to be said about, you know, let's not ignore spiritual things that we ought to be praying about. There's certainly truth in the fact that sometimes we focus too much on the physical and not enough on the spiritual. But I also think we shouldn't overlook this passage in that discussion. Paul prayed about his physical problem here. There's nothing wrong with that. And let me tell you something else about that. Not only did Paul pray about it, but he didn't worry that maybe this was too trivial to bother God with. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm probably guilty of that. I got some issue I'm dealing with, and I think, well, God's got so many things to be worried about. I'm not going to bother God with this. It's easy to think that way, right? Paul didn't think that way. And I imagine that that we shouldn't think that way. He didn't worry that it was too trivial to bother God with, and he certainly didn't worry that it was not spiritually minded enough to pray about this physical problem that he had. In fact, it seems to me that Paul recognized that the physical could actually affect the spiritual here. And he says, it was a messenger of Satan to buffet me, which shows you that there was a spiritual aspect to it. But Paul shows how he used it in a spiritual way because God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. And for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, I learned to actually take pleasure in this, realizing that it was going to bring me towards the spiritual goal that I have. And so he didn't worry that it wasn't spiritually minded enough. In fact, James tells us this. You might want to put your finger in 2 Corinthians. Go over to James chapter 5. I want to read a couple passages out of here. James says this in chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another. You may be healed. Effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I want you to notice a couple things about this passage here. First of all, I want you to notice that he says, if you're sick, call for the elders to pray. So it's not wrong to pray for physical infirmities. But I also want you to know that sometimes there's a physical or a spiritual connection to all this, because when he says in verse 16, at the end of verse 15 really, he says if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Well, that's spiritual. And it says confess your trespasses one for another, but he hasn't left the topic of prayer behind. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. See how the physical and the spiritual are kind of intertwined here? And then he goes on to talk about Elijah. It was a man with nature like ours. He prayed earnestly it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And then he starts talking about if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. See how the physical and the spiritual intertwined here? you know sometimes spiritual problems can result in physical problems? That's true. And sometimes physical problems can result in spiritual problems. That's also true. But it's all about our mindset here. But I want you to notice that James says, when you are sick, have the elders come and pray for you. So it's okay to pray for physical ailments. But here's another lesson. It's okay to pray for yourself. It's okay to pray for yourself. Now, I just quoted from James here about calling the elders to pray for you. That's biblical and it's right. I think you ought to enlist as many people to pray for you as possible. But did you know you can also pray for yourself? I often wonder, I hate to say this, but I do wonder sometimes if people call and they want you to pray for them. I sometimes wonder if they taken time to pray for themselves. I really do wonder that. I don't know whether sometimes people read this and the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and I'm not a righteous man, have this guy pray for me instead. You know. But you know right here in this passage, and I didn't read this verse yet, but I'm going to, tells us we can pray for ourselves. Look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, how could we answer that question today? Surely the answer is yes, right? Anyone among you suffering, let him pray. If you're suffering this morning, you know what you ought to be doing? You ought to be praying. You ought to be praying. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Anybody cheerful this morning? Could we tell that during the song service? I hope we could, right? I felt like we could. But sing psalms. I'm just going to say this as an aside. It's not part of my sermon. It's not in my notes. I just have to say it. It bothers me. It has bothered me since I was a kid. I don't understand it, really. It's one thing if you don't know the song. I can kind of understand that. But I've never understood how people can sit there song service after song service after song service and just not sing. I don't get it. I just don't get it. Is there no cheer in your heart? Is there no joy in your Christianity? Have you no love for God that you want to honor him and praise him with your lips? Did you know that's one of the sacrifices we as Christians are supposed to make? Is the praise and thanksgiving from our lips. Can you imagine going to the temple in the Old Testament not bringing a sacrifice? Kind of what I think people do when they come here to worship service. They don't offer the praise and the thanksgiving from their lips. That wasn't even part of the sermon. That's just for free. But I hope it helps you in some way here. But you can pray for yourself too. Now, there's a lot of talk about putting others ahead of ourselves, and that's good, you know. And as they say, joy is Jesus, others, and yourself. That's a good thing. And it's valid, and it's necessary. But that doesn't mean that we have to ignore our own needs in prayer. If you have the idea that, well, it's just too self-serving to actually pray for my own needs, I want you to know Paul prayed for himself when he was afflicted. Jesus prayed for others, didn't he? Yeah. It says to Peter, I've prayed for you. Satan's desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. But you know, Jesus also prayed for himself. In Matthew chapter 26, where he's there in the garden, he prays for himself. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me, he says. And in John chapter 17, he actually begins. I want to turn there for just a minute. He actually begins this high priestly prayer, really praying for himself. It's kind of the opposite order of the way we teach people to do things a lot of times. But listen what it says. Jesus spoke these words, lift up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh and he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this eternal life that we may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, that's pretty selfish of him, isn't it? I don't think so. When he's praying to be glorified, he's praying to die on the cross. That's what he's praying for. But he starts the prayer by praying for himself. I'm simply trying to make the point that it's okay to pray for yourself. Not only is it okay to pray for yourself, it's biblical to pray for yourself. And sometimes I think we need to be reminded of that. Here's another lesson. It's okay to pray the same prayer more than once. Now, Jesus did tell his disciples, he says, when they asked him to, they said, can you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray? Jesus says, don't pray like the heathen. What did he say specifically? Pray. They prayed with vain repetitions, and they think that they're going to be heard because of their many words. You just, something to put in your mind, as you're reading through Scripture, and you run across all these prayers that different people prayed, right? You'll find that a lot of those prayers are really short prayers, and some of the most effective prayers in all of Scripture are pretty short prayers. Sometimes we get it in our mind that the longer the prayer, the more likely it is God will hear us, and that, you know, that sort of thing. And that's what the heathens thought. They thought if they could say enough words that their God would have to hear them. You remember on Mount Carmel, and not that you were there. Some of you might have been there, I don't know. But Mount Carmel, right? Elijah's there and all those prophets of Baal there. And what are the prophets of Baal doing all morning long? They're jumping around and they're cutting themselves so the blood is gushing out, and they're calling on the name of their God, and they're putting on, they just thought that by putting on the bigger production, the more likely that their God would actually hear. And Elijah's over there mocking them. Well, maybe he's on vacation right now. You know, maybe he's asleep and all this kind of thing. Surely he's a God. And, of course, nobody answered. And, of course, Elijah, talk about these short prayers. He prays this short little prayer, and God answered in a mighty way. See, our God's not like the pagan gods. For one thing, he's alive, and they're not. He exists, and they don't, right? Jesus said, don't be like the heathen and pray these vain repetitions. Our Father knows what we need before we ask. Now, we shouldn't take that idea, well, he already knows what I need. What do I need to say anything for? The point is, it's not how long you pray that matters. It's not how long your prayer is that matters, but it's who you pray to that matters. That's what counts. And sometimes we need to keep that in mind. Some of the most effective prayers in Scripture are short. But the prohibition that Jesus is giving there is not against... He's not saying don't ever pray the same prayer twice. That's not what he's saying. The prohibition is against vain repetition. If we just pray repeatedly with no real intent, it's of no value. So when you pray before you eat, and I hope you do that, do you take time to thank the Lord for the food you're about to eat? I generally do that every time I pray before I eat. Is that a vain repetition? Not if I mean it. Not if I'm really thankful for that food I'm about to eat. Then it's not a vain repetition at all. But if it's just some motion I go through robotically and never even think about, and it doesn't affect, I don't really mean any of those words that are coming out of my mouth, then yes, it's a vain repetition. If I'm just going through the motions, you're not going to expect that to get any results. But praying repeatedly and fervently can avail much. We just read that in James, right? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. That word fervency has got the idea of boiling over with emotion. Avails much. Consistency and constancy in prayer is powerful when it's done sincerely. Paul prayed about his problem three times, likely on three different occasions. He doesn't say that specifically, but I imagine that's what he means. But did you know that when Jesus prayed in the garden, and there's, I don't think there's any question that Jesus was praying fervently in the garden there, sweating drops like of his blood, he prayed the same prayer three times. That's what it says in Matthew chapter 26 there. When something's important to you, you have a tendency to pray about it repeatedly. And I think it's important to know that if you do that sincerely, it's not wrong. It's biblical. It's biblical. One more lesson I want to share with you from this thorn, and that's this. Sometimes unanswered prayer is for our benefit. sometimes unanswered prayers for our benefit. This prayer was not answered, at least when I say that, I mean, wasn't answered the way Paul wanted it to be. He was hoping to get rid of the thorn in the flesh. I don't think Paul's prayer was, help me to understand how I can use this thorn to your glory and help me understand that while I'm weak, you're strong and all that. I don't think that's what Paul prayed. That's not the way it reads to me. I think Paul probably prayed, Lord, can you take this prayer away from him? In fact, that's what he said. I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He wanted that thorn gone. That's what he wanted. God didn't answer his prayer like that. He didn't give him the answer he was looking for or hoping for. Instead, he was told, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Sometimes your prayers are not answered the way you would like for them to be answered. Now, here's the important thing to know about that. It doesn't mean that God doesn't hear your prayers. It also doesn't mean that he's not able to answer them. He hears. He's able. But it might be for our benefit that the answer is no. Those of us in here who either are or have been parents, I suppose if you are a parent, you're still a parent. I guess I think of myself as a grandparent now, but I'm still a parent. When you're raising kids, you ever have to tell them no for their benefit? Can I just tell you one thing I think is one of the biggest problems we've got in our society right now? We got a whole generation of people who have never been told no. And when they are finally told no, they can't stand it and they can't handle it. And they don't know what to do, and so they throw a tantrum, right? And they burn down buildings, and they do all this kind of crazy stuff just because they've never been told no. But a lot of times we tell our children no, and we do it for their benefit, and our Heavenly Father is no different. Sometimes he tells us no for our benefit. Paul came to understand that he was stronger in his weakness than he was in his strength, because it forced him to rely on the strength of God. And God oftentimes uses weak things in order to accomplish great things for this. In fact, the whole book of Judges is all about that. Over and over again, God's using all these things that the world thinks of as weak. And God uses it to accomplish his purpose and accomplish his glory. And why does he do that? Because then when it's done, nobody can say that the hand of God wasn't involved. If God can use the jawbone of a donkey, he can use an ox goad. He can use a left-handed man and go right on down the list. Then it's clearly the hand of God is in this. And I can't help but think about Gideon, you know, and he starts out with all those men. God says, got too many. And he cuts it down, got too many, cuts it down, got too many. And when it was all said and done, it was pretty clear that the hand of God. Some people get angry at God when they're told no. They might even throw a tantrum. They might throw a spiritual temper tantrum. They might even quit the church. They might even quit God. It's kind of hard to quit the church without really quitting God when it comes right down to it. But when we're told no in prayer, God doesn't answer the way we would like, we ought to consider what is there that we might learn from this, and how might we benefit from it, and how might we be a stronger Christian as a result? And how about this? Maybe we consider how the kingdom might benefit from God telling us no. How can the kingdom benefit? Seems like that's what Paul was interested in. How could the kingdom benefit? So, what are we going to conclude about all this? Well, let me say this. You might be struggling with some kind of thorn in your flesh today. It might be a physical problem. It might not be a physical problem. It might be something that's afflicting you that you just can't seem to overcome. Here's some things you ought to know about that. Number one, it doesn't indicate a lack of faith on your part necessarily, unless it's self-imposed or self-induced. Secondly, you shouldn't get discouraged about that. Thirdly, you ought to realize you're not alone. Even Paul was afflicted. Fourthly, you ought to recognize it might be there for a purpose. Fifthly, you ought to pray about it, even repeatedly. Sixthly, you ought to ask other people to pray about it. And seventhly, if you don't get the answer you want, you ought to find a way to use it to your own benefit, but also for the benefit of the kingdom. Now, let me say this. There is nothing that afflicts us. I don't care who you are. There is nothing that afflicts you like the consequences of sin in your life, whether it's your sin or somebody else's sin. Sometimes we get this idea. You ever heard this idea of a victimless crime? Well, let me tell you something. There's no such thing as a victimless sin. First of all, the person who sins the sin is a victim. But secondly, he always victimizes everybody around him. Because it changes his relationship with God and it changes his relationship with everybody around him. And it always affects everybody. I mean, it would have been easy for Eve to think, well, hey, if I eat this fruit and I die, well, it doesn't hurt anybody else. And here we are today in a cursed and fallen world because of it. There's no such thing as that. Nothing afflicts us like the consequences of sin, whether it's our sin or somebody else's sin. I want you to know this morning that God can remove all the sin in your life and all the guilt. He may not remove all the consequences of that sin, but He can and will remove all the guilt of your sin when you're obedient to Him. And if you don't remember anything else I said today, remember this. It is far more important that your sin is taken away than any thorn in the flesh being removed. That's far more important. So we're going to have a time of invitation here this morning, and what that time of invitation is all about is allowing God to take away that sin in your life. He may not remove all the consequences of your sin. There might be things that you'll have to live with the rest of your life because of some of the sins that you've already committed. But God can and He will, and He wants to remove the guilt of your sin. He wants that so bad that He sent His Son to die on the cross, a cruel, horrible death, so that your sin and your guilt could be taken away. If you're here this morning and you haven't done that, that's what the invitation hymn is all about. It's not just some song we sing at the end of the service just for, as a way to end the service. We do it because there are people out there who need their sin forgiven. There's people out there who need their guilt to be removed. And the way you do that is by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, confessing that before men, repenting of your sin. That means you don't do it anymore, and you start serving God instead of just serving yourself, and being baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, where His blood washes away that sin, washes away that guilt. And if you do that, you can rise to walk in a brand new life, a new creature in Christ. If you've not done that, then this morning we plead with you. Do that now as we stand and as we sing.